The first lesson is from Isaiah chapter 60. The Lord God's Spirit is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to be good news for the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release for captives, and liberation for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vindication for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for Zion's mourners, to give them a crown in place of ashes, oil of joy in place of mourning, a mantle of praise in place of discouragement. They will be called oaks of righteousness, planted by the Lord to glorify himself. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore formerly deserted places. They will renew ruined cities, places deserted in generations past. Foreigners will stay and shepherd your sheep, and strangers will be your farmers and vine dressers. You will be called the priests of the Lord, ministers of our God, they will say about you. You will feed on the wealth of nations and fatten yourself on their riches. Instead of shame, their portion will be doubled. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice over their share. They will possess a double portion, and their land everlasting joy will be theirs. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and dishonesty. I will faithfully give them their wage and make with them an enduring covenant. Their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants among the people. All who see them will recognize that they are a people blessed by the Lord. I surely rejoice in the Lord. My heart is joyful because of my God, because he has clothed me with clothes of victory, wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, like a bridegroom in a priestly crown, and like a bride adorned in jewelry. As the earth puts out its growth, and as a garden grows its seeds, so the Lord God will grow righteousness and praise before all the nations. We read together the verses of Psalm 126. When the Lord changed Zion's circumstances for the better, it was like we had been dreaming. Our mouths were suddenly filled with laughter, our tongues were filled with joyful shouts. It was even said at that time among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are overjoyed. Lord, change our circumstances for the better, like dry streams in the desert waste. Let those who plant with tears reap their harvest with joyful shouts. Let those who go out crying carrying their seed, come home with joyful shouts, carrying nails of rain.
The second lesson is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in every situation, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't suppress the Spirit. Don't brush off Spirit-inspired messages, but examine everything carefully and hang on to what is good. Avoid every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace himself cause you to be completely dedicated to him, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept intact and blameless at our Lord Jesus Christ's coming. The one who is calling you is faithful and will do this. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please stand.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
The Holy Gospel according to John, the first chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
A man named John was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him everyone would believe in the light. He himself wasn't the light, but his mission was to testify concerning the light. This is John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" John confessed. He didn't deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" John said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" John answered, "No." They asked, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied, "I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make the Lord's path straight,' just as the prophet Isaiah said." Those sent by the Pharisees asked, "Why do you baptize if you aren't the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered, "I baptize with water. Someone greater stands among you whom you don't recognize. He comes after me, but I'm not worthy to untie his sandal straps." This encounter took place across the Jordan in Bethany, where John was baptizing. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated.
We checked in with the other families a little earlier this week. One is sick and the other is traveling, so no children's sermons. God has enough and gives enough for everything. Thy kingdom come, indeed. The words of the prophecy of Isaiah are more often recognized by Christians as the words that almost got Jesus killed the first time during his ministry. He stands up, Luke tells us, in the synagogue of his hometown, reads from the scroll the first verse of Isaiah 61, and sits down. And everyone is excited, as they should be, until they aren't. Jesus couldn't leave well enough alone. He said the scripture has been fulfilled, but got himself in trouble when he elaborated. But the poor who receive good news, the prisoners released, the blind given sight, and the year of Jubilee are not necessarily just for them. By having Joseph's son born in their midst, they had not won the prophetic lottery. The Nazarenes drove Jesus to the edge of a cliff and intended to hurl him off, but by some miracle he escaped. The consequences of Isaiah's prophecy in its own time were not quite so dramatic, at least not so as to be captured in a simple, single Saturday that suddenly went very south. But Isaiah gives this proclamation still to people who very much want to hear it for their team, but absolutely not for them. Those other guys who are wrong in so many ways. A biblical scholar out of Italy wrote that after 20 years had passed between what we now know was chapter 55 in Isaiah, and picking up again at chapter 56, in the interim the temple had been rebuilt. It only needed to be readorned. But the situation in the country remained pretty lousy. Incompetence among leadership led to rampant crime for which the righteous suffered. And God showed judgment by continually postponing the fulfillment of earlier promises. I recognize this. It's a holy father's version of a tried and true parental approach. I'll wait. You two can go ahead and keep fighting. I'll wait. Sibling pitched against sibling, divided along the lines of those who had been the remnant after most of the Israelites were carried off into captivity by the Babylonians, and those who had returned home or what they believed to be home. But you know another old saying. You can't go home again. The remainers, if you will, didn't care for this new influx of people. People who had to be fed, to be integrated, to be re-established on the land. And the returnees didn't like the way that the law and the tradition had been carried on, or not carried on, by the wayward cousins that they had returned to. You're doing it wrong. We are God's true and faithful people. No, you're doing it wrong. We are God's true and faithful people. And so on and so forth. Now you and I might be tempted to roll our eyes at these ancient, primitive people with their foolish writings. We are all God's people. That is clear. But is it really clear to us? For we live in a world where neighbors and closely related and intermingled Russia and Ukraine fight for the deaths of tens of thousands. Big Brother, in more than one sense, thought that he knew best. We witness the deaths of tens of thousands today, infants, children, innocents in the Holy Land, the same Holy Land that those ancients fought over. Now, Israelis and Palestinians share most of their DNA. Each has lived on the land for centuries, but the return of exiles and the influence of more powerful foreign interests have complicated matters. But an end to the bloodshed seems nowhere in sight. But the response of so many so far away is to pick a side. Not to try and understand the legitimate grievances that each has. Not to separate the people who take the brunt of the pain dying from their governments that inflict it. Not to reduce its complexity to simple slogans. Not to seek and pray for a peace that would surpass our understanding. But for one side or the other to be wiped out so that the good guys, from whatever your perspective, might have peace. Picking aside the tragic conflict between Israel and Hamas, one of which has borne an inordinate amount of suffering. The Gazans trapped in the middle. It doesn't fall neatly along the lines of our familiar red and blue divide in this country, but that only ramps up as November 2024 draws nearer and nearer. I've heard that anxiety expressed, as some of you are already voicing it, and I know many more are thinking it. Our modern scholars of the Bible, not Italian, but American, Eric Fissler and Rob McCoy, they looked at this text just 6 short years ago, and speaking of identity, they wrote, "The me in this passage. Me is intentionally ambiguous." You might have noticed that as well. I know that I did. It's a hard time keeping up with the yous and the theys as well. But the commentators continued wondering, is the me Isaiah? Is the me the Messiah? Is the me Jesus? Is the me anyone who has ever fought for justice? Is the me me? And the answer to all of these questions is yes. This is Advent. Our job is to wait. Thy kingdom come. But this is not a passive waiting. God's kingdom is not God's coming down to fix this mess as the only possible and trustworthy benevolent dictator. We wait, but God says us to us as well. God says, I wait. God will wait for us. Not to fix the broken world by sheer force of will, by praying and crying out for something better. Those are good and reasonable things to do in times such as these, but they're not the only things. They cannot be the only things that we do. God will wait for us to listen, to read and to hear the written words of the scripture, but more so to accept the living Word, who is God Himself. To accept that He is preaching good news to the poor, and asks me, to do the same, proclaiming release to the prisoners and the captives, and asks me to do the same, to tend to the mourners and the brokenhearted, and asks me to do the same, and to proclaim Jubilee indeed, where all debts are forgiven of all people, foreign, other, and kin alike, and God asks me to do the same. God will wait for us to accept that this proclamation that Isaiah made, that Jesus made, that it is for all people, and wait for us to establish where we think the line is between God's people and not God's people. And wait for us, I suspect, to realize there doesn't need to be any line at all, or there cannot be, when thy kingdom come. Now this passage from Isaiah, the lectionary normally sanitizes it a bit, does that a few times throughout the three-year cycle. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are excluded, and the choice makes some sense, but I decided to bring them back in. And if you pay them mind, well, as Fissler and McCoy put it, it sounds like retribution. So no wonder they left it out. But the Israelites, who were foreign people born in a foreign land, would now rule over those in their own land who had ruled over them. But their insight redeems this vision, because it is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Instead of retribution, what if this is about a new creation where the foreigners can stay and be treated with mercy, not killed or enslaved, like the last time the Israelites returned to the promised land? And where the wealth of nations is shared by all, not simply enjoyed by those at the top, at the expense of the most vulnerable, another dynamic we've shamefully failed to get rid of and outgrow as a society today. What if we accepted that God has enough, gives enough, is enough? Thy kingdom come, indeed. Amen.
Amen. Amen.